And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the said time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went, and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and an angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled a bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who had done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called the place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the King James Bible. We thank you for our church, dear Lord, and we thank you for our pastor. And we ask that you please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 21 this evening. We're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Genesis. And of course, this particular story is important because it is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah regarding the promised child known as Isaac. And one of the significant aspects of this chapter is the fact that it really illustrates, or it essentially operates as an allegory of what we see clearly stated in the New Testament regarding unbelievers and believers, and specifically Jews and those who are believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And this is actually used as an illustration, as a powerful illustration in Galatians chapter 4. We'll go to that in just a bit. But let's go ahead and get started here. It says in verse number 1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Of course, he's addressing the promises that he made back in Genesis 18. It says, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised him, or his son Isaac being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. So, you know, Abraham is pretty old here. He's 100 years old. But yet we see here that God still fulfilled the promises that he had given to him. And obviously, the principle that we can learn there is that if God promises us things through the word of God, you know, it doesn't really matter how long it takes. It's obviously worth the wait, right? If God says he's going to do something in his word, he's going to provide for us, he's going to protect us, he is going to show himself strong on our behalf, he doesn't necessarily provide a particular date when he's going to accomplish it, right? And what we need to learn from this is that we, as Abraham, need to be fully persuaded that what he had promised, he's able also to perform, even if it takes 100 years, okay? So we see here that he's at the age of 100, Isaac is born, and of course we know that, you know, 13 years prior to this, you have the birth of Ishmael. It goes on to say in verse number 6, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So, beautiful thing here, the fulfillment of the promise, Isaac. But now we get into the conflict between Isaac and his half-brother Ishmael. It says in verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast in the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, weaned is referring to the fact that he's no longer, feeding from his mother. And obviously, there's various interpretations of this as far as how old he was. One of the most exaggerated ages that I heard was like age 12 or 15. It's just like, I don't know about that, you know. Isaac, you know, sucking of his mother's breast at the age of 12, I just don't really see that. You know, others would say, and I would agree, that it's probably maybe at the age of 2, possibly 3. I would say it's more likely that he was like about 2 years old or so. I'm not saying that we should use that as an example of how we should do it. But obviously, the Bible doesn't give us an age here because it's not necessarily important. But Abraham is throwing a feast. He's throwing a party, I guess, because he's being weaned. This is a new stage of life. And it says in verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Okay, so what this is referring to here is that Ishmael, who's at this point, he's about 13 years of age, he is mocking this child who's about 2 years old. And what does it mean to mock? Meaning he is either making fun of him, he is scoffing at him, and we can even say that he is persecuting Isaac, right? We don't know exactly why he's doing this, but it plays into the story here. Ishmael is obviously a teenager in a practical sense. He's a teenager for whatever reason. He decides to mock his half-brother, and Sarah sees this. You know, she sees that essentially Ishmael is persecuting her son, who is a lot younger than him. And what we have here is a picture of believers and non-believers, right? Not only that, it's a picture of Old Testament and New Testament, because as we're going to see, Isaac represents the New Covenant. He represents that New Testament, whereas Ishmael represents unsaved Jews, and he represents the Old Covenant. And just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, well, in like manner, that's actually what we see in the New Testament. Unbelieving Jews persecuting the righteous. Unbelieving Jews persecuting believers, whether Jew or Gentile, right? And this is essentially the pattern of what we see, not just in the New Testament, but just as Christians in general, okay? And this is something that we should expect as Christians. We will be mocked of the world, right? We will be mocked of, you know, unbelievers and those who don't believe what we believe, those who don't agree with us. We will be mocked of them. They will scoff at us. They will persecute us. Why? Because they are the son of the Egyptian. And what is Egypt? Egypt is a picture of the world, okay? The world systems, the world's philosophies, the world's ideologies. And so what the world produces is people who mock the things of God, okay? That is definitely the application there. And obviously we could even apply this even further and say, you know, just as Isaac's half-brother, his relative, persecuted him, well, in like manner, we're going to receive the same thing, okay? Our relatives are going to fight against us. And I preached this, you know, 2 weeks ago or whatever, that we're going to receive some sort of pushback from our relatives, from those who are related to us, you know, because we exist. You know, it's not like Isaac did anything, right? All he did was be born, okay? He's born, he's a son of Abraham, and, you know, all of a sudden, the first thing he's introduced to at the age of two at his feast, you know, because he's weaned, right? He's no longer being fed by his mother's breast. All of a sudden, like, Ishmael is, like, mocking him for no good reason, okay? And make no mistake about it, this is how it is in the Christian life as well, right? You know, because we're born again, because we are children of God, all of a sudden you'll have Ishmael, which is the world, the son of the Egyptian woman, mocking, scoffing, and ridiculing, persecuting the children of the promise. Look at verse 10. It says, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." So, man, Sarah was just like, kick her out, you know, which is pretty wild if you think about it. You know, it's just like, oh, you know, your son is mocking my son. We're evicting you, okay? Throwing you out. We are throwing you out of the tent. And she's telling Abraham, he's not allowed. She's not allowed to be here, you know. And it seems pretty grievous immediately. You think to yourself, man, this is kind of harsh. You know, why don't you just spank the child? Why don't you just spank Ishmael? You know, he just chastise him, teach him to be a good older brother. But as we're going to see, it's necessary that Sarah would require this of Abraham, because it's going to play beautifully as an illustration of what we see in the New Testament. Verse 11 says, "And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." So Abraham is a man of compassion, and obviously he has a lot more compassion now than he did before, right? But here he's grieved, and he's just like, man, cast out my son, because Ishmael is still his son, okay? Ishmael is still his blood son. That is his firstborn son. And so it grieves him at his heart. It is heartbreaking to him that he would have to kick out Hagar and Ishmael because of this conflict that they're experiencing. Verse 12 says, "And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So the Lord is kind of helping Abraham follow through on what Sarah is demanding of him. And it's not because he doesn't love Ishmael, because God loves Ishmael, right? The man Ishmael, who he's going to become, he's going to be blessed of the Lord, okay? Five kings are going to come from Ishmael. You're going to have different regions that are going to, you know, sprout out because of Ishmael. God's going to be with Ishmael. He's going to deliver Ishmael. But the underlying reason why God wants Abraham to listen to Sarah is because it's going to, again, illustrate a very important doctrine in the New Testament. So he's like, listen to her. Cast out this bondwoman, because Ishmael is not going to be an heir with Isaac. So you need to listen to her. Do as you're told. And it's going to be okay. The Lord's going to take care of Ishmael immediately, but it's going to picture something in the future. So let's look at that picture there in Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. There's a doctrine called replacement theology. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of it. You know, I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but, you know, people are like, why do you talk about it? Well, how can you read the New Testament without coming across replacement theology, first and foremost? Okay. And quite frankly, you know, pastors preaching on the New Testament is very shallow if you don't address replacement theology, because it's so saturated with this doctrine, and much of it deals with a lot of the pictures that we see in the Old Testament, as we're going to look at here. I mean, quite frankly, I don't understand how pastors get up and preach Galatians 4 without addressing replacement theology. You know, boy, actually, I do know how, by twisting it and by teaching false doctrine and saying that Ishmael are the Muslims, okay? And so let's look at what's being addressed here. Of course, the Apostle Paul is single-handedly just destroying Zionism, what we would consider today to be Zionism. This is essentially the rudiments of Zionism infiltrating churches. You have these false brethren. We would probably say they were Pharisees, but they're obviously Jews. We don't know for a fact if they're Pharisees, but they're obviously, you know, adherence to what we would consider today to be Judaism. They've infiltrated the churches of Galatia, okay? The book of Galatians is not one church. the churches of Galatia. There are various churches that were started in this region. And in Paul's absence, you have these wolves who are coming into these churches to these Gentile believers, okay? And what are they doing? They're Judaizing the congregations. And we don't know how, like, you know, much of this doctrine was permeated. It must have been a huge problem, though. And we don't even know if many of them even recovered from this. Obviously, as we read the book of Galatians, we see that, you know, Paul did a fantastic job defending the new covenant and exposing these false brethren who have crept in unawares. But through this letter, we see what are some of the things that they were teaching. They were telling the believers in Galatia, hey, you need to observe days, months, and years. You need to make sure that you observe the law, be circumcised, which is probably one of the worst ones that they taught, right? Because it seems to imply that maybe some of them followed through with that. And it's got to suck to, like, be deceived and think, like, oh, man, we got to be circumcised. And then Paul comes and is like, you didn't have to do that. Why are you walking like that? I got circumcised. It's like, oh, man, you didn't need to do that. It's just like, I didn't know. You know, Christ shall profit you nothing, right? It's just like circumcision avails for nothing. It doesn't help you. And so, obviously, these false prophets were very effective in spreading this doctrine because of the fact that we see it in Paul's tone. We see it in his sense of urgency, how angry he is, the fact that he's even saying, I'm afraid of you, right? Why is he saying that? He's not saying that because he's literally afraid of them. He's saying, I'm afraid that you're not even saved. Because if you have people in these churches claiming that they have to keep the law in order to be saved, you can mark that as you're probably not saved, okay? Now, a lot of times people ask me, like, what if someone says that, you know? And I thought they got saved before. I thought they believed on Jesus Christ. Like, what do I do now if this person is claiming these things? Well, this is my answer 100% of the time is you have to corner that person, okay? Meaning that, like, you have to literally have a one-on-one conversation with them. And this happens a lot, okay? You know, have a one-on-one conversation with them and literally just strip away every single part of the argument, the fat of the argument, and just get down to the nitty and gritty and ask them about salvation. And I would say 80% of the time, they are saved. Because 80% of the time, in my anecdotal experience, they've said, like, no, you know, if you don't do the law and all that stuff, you're still saved or whatever. You know, or no, it's not by works. If I don't do works, I'm still saved. I can't lose my salvation. Well, at that point, I would say that person is saved. Because you got to keep in mind that heresy is a work of the flesh. That's just it. And quite frankly, you know, a babe in Christ or someone who is not well-versed in the scriptures, they can be tossed to and fro. They can be carried about with every wind of doctrine. And it's not necessary that they believe that doctrine 100%, but they start using that type of terminology a lot, right? Without really questioning it. And that's called being deceived. That's called being tossed to and fro. And so, you know, often when this happens, it's because of the fact that they're not in a church where doctrine is being reinforced. It's not being talked about. The pastor is not teaching systematic doctrine on justification, on salvation. You know, the right salvation is not being reinforced. And so what happens is, you know, because the pastor is some theatric speaker, he's only interested in getting an emotional reaction, an emotional response. He just says Christianese type things that are just very cringe, right? Give your life to God or whatever. And obviously it could be that he's a false prophet as well. But there are people even in the old IFB who are not false prophets and they use that terminology. You know, they use just really dumb language when it comes to salvation. And so what happens, the congregation begins to adopt that terminology, adopt that way of talking, and, you know, they can get deceived. So that when you talk to them, they're like, well, you got to give your life to God. Or, you know, true faith produces works, right? You know, a real faith, a genuine faith will produce the fruits of the Spirit. But then when you strip all that away and you show them what the Bible says, I've experienced that many of them say, well, yeah, no, you're right about that. That's true. You know, that's what I meant, right? How many of you have ever heard that before? It's just like, well, that's kind of what I meant. I just didn't know how to articulate that. And it's true. They don't know how to articulate that stuff. And they need to learn how to articulate it because we need to grow in utterance, right? And so people don't realize how important it is to grow in the virtue of utterance. Part of utterance is learning how to communicate your faith in a proper biblical manner and not just use these TED Talk phrases, these non-denom type statements that sounds all mushy or whatever. And, you know, well, I think if you just give your life to God, that's like an indication that you're saved or something like that. You know, that's a stupid thing to say. We obviously, and I'm not against giving your life to God, okay? But I give my life to God every single day, not for salvation, but because that's what we're supposed to do. But we have to do it like every single day, though. And I'll be honest with you, there's some days that I probably don't give my life to God, okay? Can I get a witness? You know, there's some days that probably I just forget, or I'm just too carnal, or, you know, I just love my life too much or something, and I don't give it. We have to be like a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But let me just say this. It doesn't come naturally, which is why the commandment is there to do it. If all this stuff came naturally, we wouldn't be commanded to do it. If walking in the Spirit was just a natural thing that we do after salvation, then why is he commanding us to do it? Right? The Bible would just be a blank page because we just know everything already. Batteries come included. You know, it comes with a subscription. It's already there. You know what I mean? It's like the Matrix. It would have been like the Matrix. Like you get unplugged and then the thing gets put there and then the Bible's memorized. You know how to avoid sin and you're just obedient to God all the time. I know Kung Fu. You know, it's just like everything's just there. But that's why the Bible tells us to grow though. Why is the commandment to grow there? Because we don't know some of these things. I mean, I came into the Christian life not knowing a lot of things, you know. A lot of things, like many of you, right? You know, we just didn't know these things. Like, there's certain sins that I didn't know were sins. You know, I came into the Christian life thinking like, man, I'm about to get my entire body tattooed with Scripture. I'm like, it is on, because I'm a believer now. I'm going to get Psalms on me. I'm going to put it on my back. I'm going to put the four horsemen of the apocalypse on my back. You know, I found Psalms and I was just like, oh man, I am for peace, but when I speak for they are for war, that'll go good on my chest. I legit thought that. And I was like saving up and I didn't know. And then I remember going to my pastor and saying like, you know, oh, you know, I'm going to get this artwork done. And he's just like, well, actually getting tattoos is sinful according to the Bible. And he explained it to me and I was like, what? And he told me, he's just like, well, don't get me wrong. Like, he's like, I think tattoos are cool. I'll just be honest with you. That's what he told me. And I'm thankful for his transparency, you know, that he wasn't just like, oh, yeah, I just can't, you know, because he had tattoos. And he's like, I think they're pretty cool. But the Bible says we should not get them. Therefore, don't get them. I don't get them anymore, he said, you know. And, you know, it's wrong to. And so we need to obey the Bible. And I was just like, oh, dang, well, that sucks. You know, I'm like, all right. But I didn't know. Okay. And so, you know, the point that I'm making here is that you can see how these people in Galatia are being deceived if you bring in this squadron of false prophets who know how to misconstrue the law of Moses, and they're coming to these babes in Christ who are not necessarily grounded in the Word of... And let me just say this. This is why it's important to just stay away from non-denominational preaching. Not only does it suck, not only is it effeminate, not only is it just super gay... But it's just super false doctrine. And, you know, that's why people get mixed up a lot. They think they can lose their salvation. Or they're like, you can't lose your salvation, but you know, you have to persevere, you know, in your works. And if you don't, and they just start learning all this nonsense because of this lame preaching. And so they fit in all this heresy within 15, 20 minutes of teaching or preaching. But it's enough to affect people because a little leaven leavened the whole lump. And you get a couple years of that, oh, you'll have someone who's just way off doctrinally, okay? And, you know, I'm a firm believer that these non-denominational churches in general, you know, could have like half and half, maybe less than that, more than that, I don't know. But I do think saved people are in non-denominational churches. The only reason I believe that is because I go soul winning and I have, you know, I've taken a poll, so to speak, you know, where I'm like, asking people where they go to church, they say non. And I've run into a ton of people that are saved. Now, I will say this, though. The majority of people who are saved that I've met out soul winning who go to a non-denominational church will often tell me, I got saved at a Baptist church, though. Just throwing that out there. Okay? You know, if they ever give me the right answer, they'll like, well, when I was a kid, I went to a Baptist church during the bus ministry. Or my grandma was a Baptist. My parents were Baptists, and they took us to this Baptist church. I'm like, well, there you go. It's just like every single time. It's like they got saved at a Baptist church. They're like, why do they go to a non-denom church? Because they're liberal and compromisers, and they don't want accountability, and they got to, you know, the church hurt them. You know, the church hurt them, and that limit translation, they called out their sin or something like that, right? They said that they're effeminate, they need to obey their husbands, you know, or they need to get a job, or, you know, alcohol is sinful, tattoos are sinful, and they're just like, you hurt me. So they want to go to this mega church where the pastor's not going to do that. They'll quote a verse here and there. They'll say all the lovey-dovey stuff or whatever, and it clears their conscience so that they can still call themselves Christians, that they go to church and, you know, all that or whatever. So that's why I believe people do. But I've knocked on doors as well, though, where they go to non-denom churches and they're not saved. For a fact. They just give really bad. And these are some of the most self-righteous, just like holier than now people you'll ever meet. Like, you know, these are the kind of people that get offended when you ask them if they're saved or not. How are you going to, you're really going to ask me that? I don't know who, I think I was with Brother Hernandez one time. We're knocking on this door. And this lady answers the door. And, you know, 5 minutes in the conversation is just like, this lady is not saved. And she's like, I don't know why you're telling me this. You need to go be preaching to someone else. I'm already saved. And I'm just like trying to be kind and gracious. And I'm just like, well, according to the biblical standard, you're not saved. Can I explain to you why? Let me show you what the Bible says. And she's like, well, I believe that. I'm like, well, you said you have to repent of your sins, though. She's like, you do have to repent of your sins. I'm like, for salvation? She's like, yes. I'm like, well, see, that's what I mean. You're not saved if you believe you have to repent of your sins to be saved, because at that point, you're trusting in your ability to keep God's commands, which is exactly what you do to not sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. And she's like, you need to be preaching this to someone else. So I ended up getting like in a heated discussion, because I'm just trying to show her, like, you're not saved, even though she thinks that she is, and she's talking about all the works that she does, everything that she does at her church, and all this nonsense. And then she just ends up getting really upset at me. She starts yelling at me. And I'm like, well, you're not saved. And that's all I can say there. You have to believe on the Lord. She's like, you're saying I'm not saved? I'm like, yeah, that's what I said. She's like, I can't believe you said that to me. And I'm like, well, at least you know a prophet was among you. And this is what she said. What does that mean? You know, because obviously they wouldn't know a verse like that. They don't know that comes from the Bible. You know, the Bible's offensive to them because they don't know it. But the point that I'm making here is that you will have people in both camps, right? And the major point that I'm trying to get across here is the fact that babes in Christ can be deceived. If they're not intaking a consistent amount of doctrine on a daily, weekly basis, yeah, they can become deceived. They can be get involved in heresy, and, you know, even if they're saved. And here's a prime example, Galatians 4. Because a lot of these people were deceived, but yet at the end of the epistle, the Apostle Paul is just like, you know, I'm confident that you'll recover from this. I'm confident that you understand these things. And so he's kind of, in the beginning, he's like, I'm afraid of you. But then he finishes off with, but like, I'm sure you're saved kind of thing, right? So one of the things that we see here is the fact that they think they have to keep the law in order to be saved. And here is the argument that he proposes that absolutely destroys that. Okay, look at Galatians 4 and verse 21. It says here, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? That is a great question. It's like, those of you who think you have to be saved by keeping the law, have you even read it? And I love that question, because I've asked that question. And on that podcast that I did a couple weeks ago, it's like the guy's trying to tell me what the Bible says. I'm like, have you read the Bible? And they're like, no. I'm like, why am I talking to you then? You're trying to teach me what the Bible says. You never even read the Bible. Do you not hear what the law says? Oh, you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Well, have you not read the law? But he gets into the specifics, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Now, the bondmaid, of course, as we're going to see, is Hagar. The free woman is referring to Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children. Now, this is important here. This is an awesome passage here, okay? And what is it saying? He's saying, you know, when you look at Abraham's physical sons, both Isaac and Ishmael, you have to understand that these demonstrate both old and new covenant. The old covenant, which is received in Mount Sinai, given to Moses on two tables of stone, which is the, you know, given to the covenant people. And he says that that actually represents the bondwoman, okay? He says this is Agar in Mount Sinai. And this is the part that old IFB pastors hone in on right here. In Arabia. Okay? But see, bro, that's what I'm talking about. This is those dang Muslims. Those Arabs. Okay? Now, here's the thing is that that's partly true. Okay? But it's not completely true. Because Ishmael is essentially the father of these Arabs because of the fact that his descendants would eventually occupy that region known as Arabia, okay, which would include Muslims and Christians and even just pagans in general, okay? So he definitely is the father of those who would eventually, you know, dwell in that region, occupy that region, that would eventually have Muslims. But let me explain something to you. This is not referring to Islam because Islam didn't exist at this point. It's just like, this is referring to Muslims. This is what we see. You know, and it's just like, Islam didn't even exist until like 600 years later. Like 610 AD or something like that, right? Does anybody know? Like 610, 600 AD or so, 700 AD is when Islam came to fruition. You have it really just like abounding and growing like 30 years after that or something like that. And so to say that this is referring to that is absolute nonsense because it says, which gendereth to bondage, and it says, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is. So he's saying that Ishmael represents the people that currently exist during Paul's day. No Muslims existed at that point. No, brother, let me just tell you something right now. These diaper heads. And this is in no way, shape, or form defending Islam or Muslims because it's a godless religion. It's a wicked religion. And they are spiritually still of Ishmael. Okay? You know, and so that's why I mean like they're partly right because, yeah, Muslims would fall into that category. Just like every unsaved person would fall into this category of being of Ishmael. A so-called Christian who calls himself a Christian but is not saved is Ishmael. But specifically, the Apostle Paul is addressing the fact that if you desire to be under the law, you're basically asserting that you're not of Isaac. You are of Ishmael because Ishmael represents the law. So if you're like, oh, I'm saved by the law, okay, you go to this category then, which means that you're a descendant of Abraham, but you're actually the wrong descendant. You are Ishmael. You're someone who genders to bondage. Why? Because the law produces bondage. So he says here in verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and here's the key, and answer it. That word answer simply means reflects. Like in the book of Proverbs, it says, as water face answereth to face. It's like it reflects. Your face reflects off the water. Answereth means to reflect. And reflects or answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children. So the Apostle Paul is saying, let me tell you who represents Who represents the Ishmaelites in the New Testament? Everybody who's in Jerusalem. And who are the people in Jerusalem? Unsaved Jews. People who are adherents to Judaism. That's what it's referring to. He says in verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So now we have the explanation of who Isaac represents and Sarah. Jerusalem, which is above, we would consider today the new Jerusalem. Okay. He says, verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, there's a really stupid interpretation out there regarding Jews and believers that's often put forth by pastors. And they'll say, well, here's the thing is that the Jews are still God's chosen people, just not in a salvific manner. Salvific. Just not salvific. And, you know, this is a really fancy way of saying they're God's chosen people, but it's not because they're saved. Okay? Salvific is what they're saying. But what they're asserting is that there's two people of God in the New Testament. But the thing is, that's non-existent in the New Testament. There is no two people. What do you mean two people? So do God's people go to hell? But they're obviously interpreting Scripture through the lens of dispensationalism. They have this dispensational bias that breathes that into the text. Understand? It's not in the Bible because there is no two people of God. There are God's people, just not in a salvific manner. Well, you book chapter and verse on that. Because Hebrews 8:10 specifically says that God will make a covenant with the house of Israel, okay, saith the Lord, and he says, I will write my law in their minds, write them in their hearts, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, implying that he's not their God and they're not his people. And that is an explicit verse in the New Testament. That is stating that he's currently not their God and they're not his people until they believe in that new covenant, which the condition there is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no two people of God. That's a stupid doctrine. It's non-existent in the New Testament. It's something that they infer into the text because they have this dispensational bias. They want them to still be the people of God, just not in a salvific manner. The salvific manner is the only manner that counts. You know, and Zionism is such a retarded doctrine. And you're like, yeah, but it's not that dangerous. Well, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, though. And at the end of the day, it is a dangerous doctrine because it causes people to just be blind to spiritual truths. It causes people to just reject the clear teachings of Scripture and become a respecter of people. And it really undermines what the new covenant is all about. And, you know, being stupid is a sin. Stupidity is a sin. So what is stupidity? Is like, you know, you're just an idiot. Because despite the fact that you have clear evidence demonstrating that you're wrong, you're still choosing to believe that which is false. Therefore, you're an idiot. You're stupid. And it's sin. You need to repent of the sin of stupidity. Zionists need to repent of the sin of stupidity. Now look, you know, obviously there's members in these churches that believe in this stuff. And, you know, I wouldn't necessarily call them stupid. They're just, you know, simple, which is almost basically the same thing. You know, the stupid ones are the pastors. Okay, and they need to get called out. And you know what? I'm going to keep preaching against Zionism until it just dies out. And dispensationalism is dying out. Okay, as everyone saw from the video that we uploaded with all our Gen Zers, you know, as many of them said, it's retarded. Okay, and praise God for that. It needs to be buried. It's a hick doctrine. Okay, it's a hick doctrine. I don't care. It is a hick doctrine. It only sounds good when it's being proclaimed by a hick. Pre-tribulation rapture, brother. We're out of here. Woo!
I'm not going to fight against Israel because I'm going to fight against God.
And that's why Gen Zers are just like, what is this? This isn't biblical. What is this? This sounds retarded. All these fat, overweight Southern preachers, you know, these Republican, overweight, grotesque, gluttonous wine bibbers promoting Zionism. And it's just like, first of all, you know, how do you expect me for me to even believe what you're saying when you can't even control your weight? First and foremost, let us lay aside every weight first. Okay. And then we'll talk. But, you know, just because you say something very loudly or with passion, and I'm all for preaching loudly with passion, but just because you do that doesn't make what you're saying right. Let's hear some Bible, okay? Salvific! The Bible's telling us here that the Apostle Paul is saying, we, brethren. And it's funny, it's just like, well, the Apostle Paul, it's funny, he says, you know, they say that, you know, the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. The Apostle Paul said that he's a Benjamin, an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. Amen, amen, amen. And he's just like, yeah, he also said we brethren when he's talking to Gentiles. Well, that's because there are salvific people, and then there's another people who are not salvific. Oh, how convenient. You know, you want to use that when it comes to the Apostle Paul, but what about when the Apostle Paul includes Gentile believers as being of the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac? Brother, you got to understand, salvific. No, you ain't got no salvific. That's the problem with you, is that you are a hyper-dispensationalist who perverts salvific doctrine. And I hate that word, honestly. It sounds stupid. It's just a word that they try to use in order to make themselves sound like they're theologians. They're just these Bible scholars. You know, they try to use words of man's wisdom in order to take away from the power of God. And it's funny. You know, they always come up with these great illustrations, all these illustrations, all of these stories in order to reinforce dispensationalism, but they want to avoid the illustrations of the allegories of the Bible that God has already provided. And then when you point them to these illustrations, you point them to these allegories, like, oh, you got to understand, bro, that's an allegory. Well, thank you for telling me exactly what it says there, that it's an allegory. Thank you for being such a walking lexicon and for interpreting the Bible for me like that, that it says it's an allegory. So he says here, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, who's the one born after the flesh? Ishmael, right? I want you to notice this, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So we're reading through Genesis 21, and what do we see? Ishmael mocking Isaac. The New Testament interprets that as, you know, Ishmael persecuting Isaac. And he's saying, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, even so it is now. Well, how is it that that's what it is now if it's supposed to be Muslims and Muslims didn't exist at this point? Even so it is now, you know, these hick preachers are going to see, even so it is now, brother! Yeah, maybe now, but when now in Galatians 4 is in the first century AD when Muslims didn't exist. Salvific! You know, he's saying, even so it is now, saying the Jews in Jerusalem are persecuting believers now. And, you know, there's no denying that whatsoever when you read the New Testament. The Jews are the main enemies of the gospel in the New Testament. There's no denying that. If you deny that, you are a retard. Because it's there. You don't read the book of Acts then. And look, I said that online somewhere, and someone said, I can't believe you. I can't believe you would say that. Satan is the main enemy of the New Testament. And I'm like, wow, you're like Sherlock Holmes, bro. I was going to say something else right now, but, you know, for those 90s kids, you know, no stink, Sherlock. Yeah, we know that Satan has agents. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is preaching against Jews, saying that they persecuted us, they persecute the prophets, they killed Jesus, he says later on, Satan hindered us. He didn't come out with like a pitchfork and it's like, When he says Satan hindered us, he's referring to who? The Jews. I can't believe you would say something like that. That's why he calls them the synagogue of Satan, children of the devil, because they're agents of Satan. That's not a controversial thing to say. That's a biblical thing to say. That's literally like comparing scripture with scripture. And so, you know, Ishmael is persecuting Isaac just as the Jews were persecuting believers. And let me just clarify, obviously when we say believers, we're referring to both Jew and Gentile. Right? And initially, you know, we see that Jews, according to the flesh, who are believers, they're the ones who are receiving the bulk of the persecution. Because Paul's being persecuted a lot by his own countrymen, right? Peter's being persecuted. They're getting beaten. They're getting persecuted. They're following them around, trying to stop the work of God. But then later, once churches have been established, once they're preaching the word of God, now the Jews turn their attention and start persecuting Gentiles. Okay? Point that I'm making is they are the enemies of the gospel according to the New Testament. And they're still the enemies of the gospel today. They just do it by proxy, right? So we have the picture here. Now we know why God is saying in Genesis 21 to Abraham, like, oh no, let that happen. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Obviously, he's going to take care of them in the immediate, but it's also going to picture something extremely important in the New Testament because of the fact that, look what it says in verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture, cast out the bondwoman, referring to Hagar, and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So why did God allow Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael? Because of the fact that Jews don't get to inherit with us. That's why. Unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they cannot be grandfathered into the New Testament if they're still holding on to Old Testament beliefs and religious rites. This is why he allowed them to be cast out. Okay? He's casting them out because he's saying Jews are not going to inherit with believers through the Old Covenant. They have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get a little deeper in this regard, okay? Go to John chapter 8. Let's go to John chapter 8. This is good stuff, amen? Bible's very deep. Look at John chapter 8 in we'll start in verse 33. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answereth them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And I want you to notice this in verse 35. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. So that's a kind of an interesting statement. He's preaching to Jews and he's saying, like, you can be made free through believing on Jesus Christ. But then he throws in the statement here that the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. And it's just like, what is he talking about? Well, when you compare this to Galatians chapter 4, you compare it to Genesis 21, it's all in reference to Ishmael and Isaac. And what he's saying here is that the servant, which refers to Hagar, which refers to Ishmael, will not abide in the house. Why? Because she's cast out. But the son, which is referring to Isaac, but ultimately refers to Jesus Christ because it's capital S, he does abide forever. So if you try to receive salvation through the law, you're cast out. You can't abide in the house. But if you believe through Jesus Christ, you abide forever. Why? Because the Son abides forever. Amen? If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now what's interesting here is that, you know, I don't remember what chapter it was. You scholars out there, if you can remind me, maybe it's in chapter 12 of Matthew regarding the centurion. Does anybody know where that's at? The The Roman centurion, where is that? If we don't find it, I can just quote it, but I'd like to just read it. Found it. All right. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I thought it was chapter 12, but it's chapter 8. Beat you to it. So, you know, he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. We see that Jesus Christ reinforced this years before Paul wrote it by saying that the servant abideth not in the house forever. And obviously, because he's telling this to the Jews, he's expecting the Jews to know what he's saying because of what we have in Genesis 21. He's like, hey, the servant doesn't abide forever in the house now, does he? But the son does abide forever because Isaac abides forever. And then they're just like, we be Abraham's seed and never into bondage to any man. And then he says, I know that ye be Abraham's seed. But why is he saying, I know that ye be Abraham's seed? Because technically they are, because spiritually they're of Ishmael, who's of Abraham's seed. But then he says, but you're of your father, the devil, and so forth. Look at Matthew chapter 8, and we'll start in verse number 8. It says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So this Roman centurion is just like has a ton of faith. He has more faith than many of the Jews. And in fact, he has more faith than all the Jews, because he says, I haven't even found this type of faith amongst those of Israel. And keep in mind, this is a Roman centurion. He is, by definition, a Gentile. He's of a different nation. So he's like, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, in light of the Roman centurion having this faith, he's going to be like, don't be so surprised, because many from the east and west that don't belong to Israel are going to be the ones rubbing shoulders with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're saved, right? So even though they are not physically descended from Abraham, so to speak, because they're spiritually are, they're going to be the ones actually fellowshipping with, eating meals with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be what? Cast out. Just as Abraham cast out the bondwoman and her son, he says, shall be cast out into where? Outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it's not just a matter of Abraham casting out, you know, Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness. It's a picture of the fact that if you remain under the law, if you think works can save you, you, like every other Jew, is going to split hell wide open. Because outer darkness is referring to hell. He's like, man, this Roman centurion who's not physically descended from Abraham, he's going to be in the kingdom of God because he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the children of the kingdom, right? What kingdom? The kingdom that shall be taken from them. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, meaning they're going to be thrown into hell because they're not of Isaac. I think it's awesome. I don't think it's awesome that they're going to hell. I'm just saying, don't misunderstand what I just said. Clip that. Clip this. Okay. I'm saying that the connections here are awesome. Okay. The story that we have in Genesis 21, and now you understand why God's like, no, listen to Sarah. Because I'm going to use this as a great illustration in the future. Okay. And surely he did. Go back to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. Now again, Ishmael did become the father of five kings that would eventually, you know, inhabit, occupy the region that is commonly, you know, associated with the Arabic people, okay, physically. But spiritually is what matters the most, though. What happens physically matters nothing, right? It doesn't matter anything to God. Because, you know, the Bible says, But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, right? So it's just like, you know, your flesh, your ethnic identity does not provide salvation for you. Okay? It's your faith in Christ. And so, you know, they can say they're not of Ishmael. And unfortunately, you do have Muslims who are like, oh, yeah, we are Ishmael or whatever. And it's just like, yeah, physically and spiritually. But if a Muslim comes to Christ, then obviously they transfer and become a child, a spiritual child of Isaac. Okay? And so very important there. What do we leave off on? Look what it says in verse 12. It says in verse 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him in a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard thy voice, the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. So, of course, he ends up showing her the well of water. They get saved physically. They're delivered. And the principle we can learn there, you know, obviously Ishmael essentially, unfortunately, pictures, you know, unsaved people, okay? But Ishmael in and of himself, just he's not inherently bad, right? Because God still blesses him, just like Esau. Esau, unfortunately, also pictures unsaved Jews, you know, and kind of sucks to be Esau, you know what I mean? Because you literally have throughout both Old and New Testament, like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And what he's saying there is that he hates unsaved Jews, specifically of this time, because Esau represents unsaved Jews who hate Christ. But Esau himself isn't necessarily wicked. He reconciled with his brother, right? Same thing what we have with Ishmael. So if we were to just apply this in a practical manner, you know, this demonstrates that maybe you're not the favored child of your parents, right? You're like Ishmael, and you're kind of cast under the shrub, right? Where, you know, your parents maybe esteem your siblings more than you. And you're just like, man, I feel like I'm just kind of cast aside or something like that. Like, I feel like Ishmael, where, like, mom and dad or dad or whatever doesn't really care for me like he cares for others. I'm just kind of cast in the shrub, you know? And you know what? I hate to break it to you, but maybe that's true. But it's okay, though. Because the Lord still loves you like the Lord loves Ishmael. And sometimes, you know, we need to be cast under the shrub in order to seek after the Lord. Because notice that it says, like, the angel comes and says, I heard the lad cry. He's like, I heard him. Like, you know, poor Ishmael, you know, given he's mocking and stuff, but what teenager doesn't mock? You know what I mean? Like, all teenagers do that. He's mocking, but, you know, he's about to die. Like, he has no water, he has no, like, his dad's not there, and he doesn't have that. And so what does he do? He cries out unto the Lord. Okay? And you know what? Sometimes we need to be put in a situation where we're forsaken of all with the intent that we would seek the Lord. And so think about the times that you just felt forsaken. You're just like, man, I feel like I'm forsaken by my family, by my parents, by those I love. And it's just like, God, why are you allowing this? This is hurting me so much. And it's just like, well, it's because you'll cry out unto the Lord to seek after God. Right? And I'm sure many of us have felt that way. I know I have throughout my life where I felt that way. Okay? I felt forsaken. And you know what? In the moment, you just kind of wonder, like, this sucks. But then you look back and you're just like, oh, it's so I can seek after the Lord. Because now I have to rely upon the Lord. Now I'm seeking, but what if I wasn't cast aside? Maybe I wouldn't have sought after the Lord as much as I do now. You know, what if you weren't cast under the shrub? Maybe you wouldn't be as zealous for the things of God. Now, if you're the favorite child of the parent, you know, you better still seek after the Lord. Okay, I'm not talking crap on you or anything like that. You know, if you're and I'm not talking to the only children in our church either. Okay, because you will always be the favorite. Okay, but you also better seek after the Lord as well, right? And reference my sermon on what was it called? The younger brother. That was probably one of my favorite sermons I've ever preached, and it addresses this situation here, right? Where Ishmael is just cast aside, he's cast out, but then the Lord hears him and he ends up doing something great with him. Yeah, obviously he had plans for Isaac, but it doesn't mean he didn't love Ishmael. And maybe you have been like Ishmael, where like people around you don't think you had as much potential as your other siblings or whatever. And maybe you're the younger brother, the younger sister, where, you know, you're kind of come in second place or whatever, right? You're just kind of like the afterthought. Well, you know what? That means you have that much more potential to do something great, because now you have to only rely upon the Lord, not upon mommy and daddy. So, you know, if you're under that shrub and you're just like, man, I do feel alone. Well, guess what? The Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Like, you have more potential to love the Lord your God more than other people can. You think of the woman who was watering the feet of Jesus with her tears, and he's like, she loved much because she was forgiven of much. So you have the potential to love God more than others do. So I like Ishmael. Obviously, I don't like what he represents. Okay? You know, I'm talking about Ishmael himself. You know, because it's not Ishmael's fault. He's like, you know, he was birthed out of Abraham's doubt. Right? It's not his fault. It's not his fault that he came into this world. It's not like he asked for it or anything like that. You know, how would you feel? Just like, the way you came about was like, you know, I don't want to say you're an accident, but we thought you were going to be the promised power, but you're not. Your younger brother is actually going to supersede you. You're like, oh, all right, you know. You're like, your mom's an Egyptian, you know. And then, you know, and we don't know how the word of God is in heaven, but if it is in heaven, he's probably reading it like, oh, man, seriously? This is whatever, all right, whatever, you know. But, hey, God still blessed him. The Lord was still with him. And so if you are in Ishmael, cast into the shrub, call out unto the Lord. Cry it unto God. We often misinterpret being forsaken. People misinterpret being forsaken as God is, he doesn't love me or he's against me. When really what it is like he's allowing that. So in light of you being forsaken, you would seek after the Lord. So you can, you know, rely upon him to be your comfort, your strength. And then, you know, you turn off for God. And so I think that's a beautiful picture there. And I'm glad the Lord put that story in the Bible here. So it says in verse 20, and God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. And so we're going to stop there. What's the point? The point is that Ishmael and Isaac are a representation of both Old and New Covenant. The New Covenant represents Isaac because he's the younger one, right? Whereas the Old Covenant had been around for thousands of years, just as Ishmael was around for 13 years prior to Isaac. Ishmael persecuted Isaac just like the Jews persecuted believers, just like unsaved people today persecute us and so forth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the story here. Help us as your people to appreciate the great deep truths of the Word of God that expand the understanding regarding these doctrines, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to continue to dig for gold and for silver within your word, Lord, and give us wisdom to do so. And I pray also that you would help us, Lord, if we feel like Ishmael cast under the shrub, that we recognize that as we call upon you, Lord, you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You are our Heavenly Father. And Lord, may it cause us to be that much more zealous for the things of God, to love you that much the more, and to have more potential to do greater things because of that. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we have one last song this evening. Song number 160.